Good morning. It's good to see all of you here, and we were praying earnestly that everyone would arrive safely, and we trust that the Lord has saw fit to grant an answer to that prayer. We saw three severe accidents on our drive down, and that's why we have no bulletins. I decided it'd be better to be on time than to be delayed and to have a paper in your hand for a bulletin, and so I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2. We are going to return to our exposition of this book, and after taking a few weeks off to address some topical issues, we're now going to continue looking at the seven churches, or begin, I should say, looking at the seven churches, having spent some messages in chapter 1. And today we come to the first church, which is Christ's word to the church at Ephesus. The title of the message is simply, Return to Your First Love. This letter and the substance of this letter, particularly the complaint that Christ has with the church, is probably familiar to most of you, if not all of you. And so we will be addressing this in our message today. But before we begin, imagine for a moment that you received a job transfer and you had to move to Iowa or the back hills of Arkansas or somewhere obscure in the country or maybe even to another country. And your pursuit, obviously, as a zealous Christian is to want to find a group of believers that meet together. And so you begin the search and you find a church that's faithfully preaching the Word of God. They're doctrinally sound. They may even be confessional. They're involved in evangelism. They're involved in outreach. The pastors are visiting the sick. They're doing several things well, and you would think, this is great. I have found a new home church to engage in. Well, it may be lacking. That could be true if you were in Asia Minor 1900 years ago and you come to the Church of Ephesus. You see all of these things that are going so well, but yet the great physician looks in and sees that they were lacking in one area. You see, Christians are called not only to imitate Christ, not only to fear God and to glorify Him in all that they do, but the supreme characteristic of a true child of God is one of love. Love to God and love to one's neighbor. Of course, Christ said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. And also, He said that he that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. You'll remember after the resurrection of Christ, before His ascension, as He's eating with the disciples, He addresses Peter three specific questions. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Three times He asked this. You see, the true child of God, the true Christian who has been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son, will indeed love in some measure and will exhibit love to God. However, it can vary in its intensity throughout one's pilgrimage. It can vary as to how hot it is and how cool it is. Christians don't always love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and strength. And our text before us today gives us one of the clearest pictures of the seriousness of allowing one's love to wane and to begin to become dim and diminish. So as we would consider the seven churches by way of review, there's the seven churches, the seven golden lampstands are a picture of the universal church. The universal church at any given time, you will see characteristics from each of these seven, which these were seven real local congregations, but it's written beyond that. It's written, I believe, to the universal church. These characteristics we will see in the New Testament church at any given time throughout church history. And furthermore, at the end of each letter, it says, let him hear the imperative, what the Spirit says to what? The churches, plural. This is addressed to all churches. Okay, not limited to Ephesus, not limited to the seven in that little region there of about 150-mile circle, but to all churches. Now, the template or the model of each letter is worth noting. There's seven elements to each letter as well. So, hence the number seven. We talked about that several times. But there's usually an opening instruction, a title to some aspect of Christ. Christ will then commend the church in most cases, except for two, where He doesn't. And then he will condemn the church or give a complaint against the church, except for two different ones. And then Christ's correction or remedy of what needs to be done, further instructions. And then finally, each letter ends with Christ's admonition to hear, let him hear, and then a promise to the overcomer. And so you can be looking for those themes as we go through this. As I mentioned, the churches are a picture of the universal church at any given time. Now, if you have a red letter edition of the scriptures, you'll notice that from verse 17, beginning with those words to John, remember the message we looked at there, where John is comforted by the glorified Christ. Beginning with those words, "Do not be afraid," all the way till the end of chapter 3 are the very words of Christ faithfully recorded by his servant John. So let's go ahead and read the text together. Revelation 2, the first 7 verses. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his hand and the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the deeds that you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of this place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God." Amen. May God add his blessing to his word. Well, first of all, we see in verse 1 the sober greeting. Our Lord says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." Now, I think it bears mentioning, who is the angel of the church of Ephesus? We touched on this when we were in chapter 1, when the interpretation in verse 20 was given to John. But I'd like to further elaborate on that just for a moment, since we're going to be addressing this for the next 7 weeks as we would go through each of the 7 letters. There are really 4 main schools of thought. The first is this, that it is a heavenly being, that it's a supernatural being, an angel. The second is that it's a supernatural being, but that it is a specific guardian angel assigned to each local congregation. The thousands and thousands of local congregations each have a guardian angel. That's the second. The third is that it's addressed to its pastors or overseers, the human leader, if you will, of each individual congregation. And the fourth is that it is a personification. That is, it's something of the character or personality of each local church. That's the idea of the angel. And I lean towards the latter, and I'll explain that. First of all, the English definition for the word angel, if you look it up in any common dictionary, the very first definition is going to be what? A supernatural being, right? Okay, we touched on this before. It's going to be a supernatural being. However, the word angelos in Greek means messenger, one who is sent. It can refer to a supernatural being, but it does not always refer to a supernatural being. A fact, about, I think it's 1/5 of the time, it refers to just simply messengers. For example, in Genesis 32, when Jacob sent messengers to Esau, he sent angelos to Esau. The other situation would be Rahab. Rahab hid the messengers. Remember the spies that came? Those were angelos. Joshua 7 could be referred to as well. They sent messengers to Achan's tent to uproot the gold and the silver and so forth. And again, examples could be made. So the use of the word angelos doesn't necessarily mean a supernatural being. Now, many suggest that it's referring to the human leaders of the church, the pastors, the overseers, okay? Those who are the human leaders that God has established over the church. That's somewhat plausible. It's more plausible than the supernatural beings. Let me finish with the angels. Because angels do not sin. And each five of the churches, at least, are being told that they're sinning and that they need to repent. Well, elect angels do not sin. And so there's a problem with that idea of having that being a supernatural being. Now, John MacArthur, among other godly men, hold that it would be the human leaders of the church. Now, again, I'll go back and try to explain. I think that it's referring to the message, the personality, what the church is known for. Its personality, its testimony to the world. If you will, its message. What is the message of any given church? What is its testimony to a lost and dying world? So I like the idea of it being a personification, a character, the personality. So to the message, the overall personality of the church at Ephesus, write. He goes on and says, to the one who holds the seven stars in his hands. Now, again, there'll be usually in the very first verse addressed to each letter, there'll be a reference back to the picture of the glorified Christ. We're going to see that different aspects given to different churches. And here, it's the one in verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars, it said in verse 16. But in verse 1 here, the word is actually stronger in the original. It is the one who holds tightly the seven stars, the one that holds firmly, that's not just touching or has a hand on it, but rather he is in complete control of that. And isn't he the one that empowers the testimony of the church? Isn't he the one that's the very head of the church? And so he is the one that holds the seven stars in his hands, which are the seven angels of the churches. And again, where it says that he walks among the seven golden lampstands, what does that communicate? Christ is active in his church. If it is a true New Testament church, Christ is walking. He is there. He is active. He's not standing. He's not sitting. He's not asleep. He is walking amongst the lampstands, and he is intimately acquainted with the church. He is evaluating. He is examining. He's scrutinizing them as a sovereign ruler. Well, let's consider the town of Ephesus. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, let's consider the city before we consider the church. And then moving on. The city of Ephesus is located on the coast. It was a very busy harbor or port city there. It would be the closest to Patmos, where John is, where John's writing from. Probably, I've heard 35 miles, 45 miles, as much as 60 miles, whatever. It's, you know, some miles off the coast there. It was located near the Caistor River. A few miles from it, it flowed into the sea. It's a very large city, probably with a population of 250,000 people. And for that day, that's huge. 250,000 people there. The theater alone that was in Ephesus would seat 25,000 people. That's phenomenal. I mean, that's today's standards for a theater. And so this was a very large town. Now, it's most known for the Temple of Artemis. That was the most prominent landmark. And this temple was 420 feet long. It was over 200 feet wide. It was 60 feet tall. There were 127 pure marble pillars throughout, and about one-third of those overlaid in pure gold. I mean, this was a sight to behold. It's also called the Temple of Diana, according to the Romans. This was one of the seven wonders of the world. This was really something to behold. Well, this is in the middle of this city. And this idol for the Temple of Artemis was a gross idol. It was thought to be one that had fallen from heaven. And so the activity that would go on at this temple was vile and perverse. There were hundreds of priests and priestesses that attended to all the temple needs. There was ritual prostitution going on. The temple grounds were chaotic. At any given time, you would see priests and priestesses and these ritual prostitutes and bankers getting a piece of the action. And criminals were there. Musicians were there. There were dancers there. There was all of this activity, hysterical worshipers there, all before this, one of the seven wonders of the world, this temple of Artemis. That's the context of the city. That's what this city is really known for. The level of morality in this town was notoriously low. licentiousness, the vile perversion that was everywhere was rampant in this town. That's a real good town for ministry, isn't it? Now, we could ask the question, why is this particular church addressed first? Well, and I meant to have a map for you. I'll try to have a map next week. But the postal route, as we spoke of, would basically start down here on the port, and it would go up and around sort of in a horseshoe circle. So the postal route, it would be first in the natural postal route. But I think it's more than that. Ephesus was really considered a mother church. It was really from Ephesus that church planters went out and planted into some of these other towns in the region there, 30 miles away, 40 miles away, and so forth. And so it's thought of to be a mother church. Now, the church itself in Ephesus, we should mention, Priscilla and Aquila likely founded the church in Acts 18. We know that. They're the ones that first brought the gospel there, at least. We know that Paul visited there on a second missionary journey for a very short time, and there was quite a ruckus, you might remember, in Acts 18 and part of 19. But on its third missionary journey, he stayed there for some time. Now, again, the book of Revelation, if you agree with me of the late date of it being written, approximately AD 95, we have to think about this. This is 65 years since Pentecost, okay? And this church is being addressed about 45 years after it was founded. We're talking a couple of generations have passed. And when it's addressed to the church in Ephesus, by the way, it's not just one group of believers. There's probably hundreds of congregations, local house churches, each with its own set of pastors and overseers over it. But back to Paul, we know that he trained the Ephesian elders while there. He wrote to them more fully in the pastoral epistles, though they were written to Timothy and Titus. Timothy was where? In Ephesus. He tells them, continue on in Ephesus. Remain faithful there. And many were converted from the magical arts that were there. In Acts 19:18, it says, also many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. In Acts 19, it's 19:19, a number of those who had practiced magical arts brought all their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. We're talking an incredible amount of money worth of magical books. Talk about fruits of repentance. They're bringing all of these books that cost 50,000 pieces of silver, which might be equated to 50,000 days of labor. Okay, all of this being burned and being burned and repenting from that. So the conversions in the city were drastic at first. There was revival, if you will, and the whole city's being in a ruckus. And so you've got these pagan craft makers that would make these little things, little shrines to Artemis, selling them. And what would happen? They were going out of business. People were getting saved and didn't want anything to do with that. And so we read in 1924. We read about Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines to Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. This was a major enterprise that was being upset because of what was going in that town. As I said, later Timothy, we know, labored there. Onesiphorus also, we know, was there. And history tells us that actually, Ignatius, writing in the year 150 A.D. states that the church is still thriving and doing quite well. There's various reformations during the time, and under Claudius, this monumental marble street was built, the one that was 35 feet wide, and all of these buildings. I mean, this was amazing for back early in the first and second century here. But the city, alas, had an erosion problem. With that Caistor River that would come, the city itself used to be 3 miles inland, and then it had to go 6 miles. Basically, it was going the other way. The erosion was taking the land out further and further and further, and ultimately, the whole town came to ruins. And we know that the candlestick of the Church of Ephesus was indeed removed, probably in the 400s at some time. There was no church found in the city. There was a few dwellers that were there. Well, enough about the background. Now let's get into what Christ says, which would be the substance of our message. He states In verse 2, I know your deeds. We're going to look under this heading, the church is commended for their doctrinal integrity, verses 2, 3, and 6 under this heading. The description of each church is really the heart of the letter where Christ says, I know. He's piercing with those eyes that are as the flame of fire, and he's piercing deep, and he's piercing in, and he's seeing into every heart, and he says, I know. What's going on here? Let me show you that I am indeed He who walks amidst the golden lampstands, and I know what is going on here. And first, He says that He knows their toil and their perseverance. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. He sees into this. And the word I know, it's important. The other word that's more popular in the New Testament means to be acquainted with, gnosko, right? To know. But this is oide, which means to know intimately, to know by experience, to be drawn very close to. And so he is intimately acquainted with what's going on in this church. He knows the struggle that they're having. He says he knows the toil. That word for toil is a labor to the point of exhaustion. He knows the toil that they're experiencing. He knows the struggle that we experience as a church. He knows our toil, brethren, the exhausting labor that we experience. The church of Ephesus, as I stated, historically was a beehive of activity. There were so many things that they were doing well. They were involved in so many outreaches and all of this stuff. They were taking care of the poor. They're nurturing the sick. They're teaching the truth. They had this doctrinal integrity that they were unflinching. Every member, no doubt, was serving the Lord Jesus Christ in some capacity. And He knows the activity that you are engaged in today. He knows the ministry that you hold, the one that you pour yourself into, not for the applause of men, but that you might serve Christ, that you might show your appreciation for being ransomed by pouring yourself out into ministry. He knows the doctrine that's taught from this very pulpit. He knows what's taught in the Sunday school. He knows what's taught in the home groups as we would go through various topics. He knows all of that. He knows what's whispered in the restroom, what's whispered in the nursery right this very moment. He knows what's being said in the hospitality hall. He knows all things. He sees all things. And brethren, just as He knew this church intimately 1900 years ago, He knows us here at Grace Bible Church San Diego. He knows not only us as a corporate church, but every member of this church He is intimately acquainted with. He knows our deeds. He understands our toil. He understands when we're weary. He knows this, but He also knows our perseverance. That we have not flinched and we have not compromised. We have not given in. And this hopomone is the Greek word here. It's the constancy and endurance. We looked at this as we were studying affliction some weeks ago. He knows our perseverance. You see, He knows actively what's going on, our toil, but He knows passively that we are enduring and we are bearing up, we're persevering through difficulties as they would come. You see, for this church, local opposition was fierce. The pagan idol makers were losing their incomes. You know, I mean, there was fierce opposition to the gospel of Christ. Temple worship, magical arts, the perversion, the false teachers that abounded in that day. That's a whole other thing we're going to get to in just a moment. But despite all of this tribulation, the church as a whole in Ephesus persevered. They stood strong. They maintained their allegiance to Christ. You know, the word perseverance, the Greek word, occurs 7 times in Revelation. And each time it's referring to believers persevering and maintaining their confession unto the end. Well, let's move further in verse 2, and we're going to see the first of 3 noble virtues for which Christ commends them. And the first is this. Ephesus is commended for not tolerating error, for not tolerating the error of the false teachers. He says, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Isn't this the very thing that Paul warned them as he was parting from the Ephesian elders? You remember in Acts chapter 20? After my departure, savage wolves will come, not sparing the flock. It's the very thing that Paul said, expect this. I'm leaving. Expect the false teachers to come. And here we are some 20, 30 years later, and they abounded. These false apostles that went around, these hucksters that went around. The very words of Christ would warn that false prophets would come in what? Sheep's clothing, right? That they would come in sheep's clothing, Matthew 7. So this church really is to be commended because they had a discernment. They tested the spirits to see if it would be true. They tested the men that claimed to be sent from God. They had discernment. They put into practice what Paul says in Thessalonians 5, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. You see, this church was intolerant to error. They did not put up with error. And in a day, in our day, when so many just saying that we just need to be tolerant, can't we all just get along? This church was intolerant to that. They would not compromise. In a day when so many Christians go by the mantra, we don't want to divide, doctrine divides and all of this. Our church is just so loving, we would never turn anybody away. Jesus would have the church divide from those who hold to error, to those that say homosexuality is an okay lifestyle, to say that it's okay to have a minister that's homosexual, that it's okay to hold to these things. It's okay to question life, and it's okay to execute the unborn. No, we can't be tolerant of that. Christ was not tolerant of that, and this church was not. Christ was tenacious about his doctrinal precision. He was firm against those who erred in his earthly ministry, note it well, and then even here, he is commending them for not tolerating evil men, not tolerating those who call themselves apostles, but are found to be false. Some suppose that there's this big, wide gray area by which we can just accept everybody and just get along. I wish I had more time to elaborate on this, but I will say this. I'm glad that we as a church hold to a doctrinal standard. We hold to a confession of faith. Though that's not the source of truth, we believe it is an accurate summary of what the Bible teaches. And that's one of our touchstones as to what we would allow. Well, let's move on. Secondly, Christ commends them because they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now I'm pulling verse 6 up under this heading. In verse 6 it says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, I think that's probably the group that's meant by in verse 2, the deeds of evil men, the false prophets, and so forth. But notice that Jesus uses strong words. He hates them. He hates their deeds. He hates their ministry. He hates their message. This group was thought to be a Gnostic sect that retained pagan practices of idolatry and immorality. They claim to be some type of idols, and we'll see it again in verse 15 of chapter 2, and they appear to be those who ate meat sacrificed to idols. But Jesus says, this you have, that you hate the deeds of false teachers, we could just summarize. And it's okay for us to hate the deeds of those propagating lies out beyond our church. Well, thirdly, Christ commends them for their perseverance for Christ's sake. Look in verse 3 with me. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. I think in some ways this is a repeat of verse 2. Actually, grammatically it is. The idea of enduring and persevering here, they did not grow weary in well-doing. But brethren, I think this is a good call to us to not grow weary. To not grow weary against the tides that would push against us, the tides of conformity, the tides of toleration, the strong winds of doctrinal error, to be able to stand strong. Why? For Christ's sake, it says here, you have perseverance and you endured for my sake. Is he worth standing up for? Is he worth defending? I hope you think so. If you've been redeemed and ransomed by Christ, yes, the answer is yes. I'll say it for you. He is worth standing up for. He's worth persevering for His sake. And to not giving in to the perverse agenda of the world and being conformed into the image of the world and giving in to toying with the idea of the whole, you know, maybe a homosexual lifestyle is okay after all. Doesn't God's love cover what He says maybe in just a few places in the Scriptures? Of course not. The whole postmodern agenda that seems to be growing, really paganism is what we're seeing, a return to paganism. It grieves me when I hear about the churches after church and denomination denying the deity of Christ, denying or questioning the virgin birth of our Lord, questioning what the very function of the church is. This should be a wake-up call for us. You see, compromise doesn't just happen drastically, boom, like that. It's all by degrees. It's like a compass or a large ship. When you turn a ship, it turns 1 degree at a time. Just like Bunyan, right? When he saw the bypath meadow, what Caleb was reading this morning, preparing for the Lord's Day, I had to point out, when they looked over and they saw the green grass, initially it looked like the two paths were parallel. But when they were on it for a while, they realized, they said later, it looks like we're completely turned around. And so you go through the stile and you begin to compromise in a little bit, and the next thing you know, you're spun completely around. It's by degrees. And that's why doctrinal integrity is so important. And this church excelled in doctrinal integrity. They had it right in a lot of ways. And I think by God's grace, doctrinally, we have a lot of things right by God's grace. We certainly have room to grow in lots of other areas, and we're going to get to that in a moment. So, having considered this, the church is commended. And they were a model church in many ways. The members serving and all the activity that's going on and the maintaining of doctrinal integrity. They were thoroughly orthodox, if you will. Yet there was one thing lacking. And so Christ moves from commendation to complaint. And so that's our next point. The church is rebuked for their sin. Verse 4, it says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Very strong words of rebuke from Christ. Jesus says this church has lost her first love. Now, is this clear that it's not speaking of those who have apostatized? It's not speaking of those who never were Christians. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to the man or woman who has been powerfully rescued from darkness and who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and has experienced new life in Christ and regeneration and renewal. The man or woman, the child of God that has loved Christ and that had those first months and years a fond affection and a passionate longing for more of Christ. You remember that when you're first saved, you can't get enough of Christ. Give me more. He's speaking to those people who loved Christ, longed for Christ, fed off of Christ, fasted and prayed, and now they have grown cold. They've maintained their doctrine. They've maintained many things well, but they've grown cold. John Stott says they had fallen from the early heights of devotion to Christ, which they had climbed, and they had descended into the plains of mediocrity. That's really what's happening. That's really what looks to be the case here. And Jesus is very pointed in His rebuke. It's as though the lush green color of springtime when you first come to Christ and everything is alive and vibrant is now fading into fall. Things are turning brown, getting drier. It's as though there's been this fading back, and then we need to cry for the rain, if you will. We need to cry for renewal and cleansing and to return back to the vibrant life times of real rich life. We looked at in Psalm 1 last week that we would be planted near the streams of living water, that we would bear fruit and the leaf does not wither. But isn't this indictment really what Christ said when He said, "The love of many will grow cold"? Matthew 24, prophetic chapter, He says, for most people's love will grow cold, but it is the one that endures to the end that will be saved. Now, the text is not clear what type of love exactly he's speaking of here. Some think that it's love to fellow man, but I submit to you, I think that the only way we love our fellow man is if we're loving God right. That's why he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and then love your neighbor. You see, you can't love your neighbor if you're not loving God. Well, you can't. You can show fruits of benevolence, but it'll be ill-tainted with motives. That's why when you see non-Christians giving $50 million for the Pulaski Center, and you see these examples and all that, that's great demonstrations of love to neighbor, but with the wrong motive, not for the glory of God. So we have to have our love to God first, right? And then that will take care of its own. And so I think it's primarily speaking of leaving our first love, Him, Christ. As that is in place, love to neighbor will take care of itself. Love to one another in the midst of the church will take care of itself. We read from Ezekiel in the scripture reading, and Israel is likened to a bride at the age of love, and he enters into covenant with her. And what happens? She prostitutes herself and leaves and breaks covenant. So in the New Testament, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 11, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ. I might present you as a pure virgin, but I am afraid lest as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Paul feared that we would be deceived and pulled away from the simplicity of devotion of Christ. The very church that he has purchased with his own blood here was growing cold. Early devotion to Christ, that longing, that zeal, that the vibrancy that was there was now growing cold. And again we see in the Old Testament allegorically where God is pleading to woo Israel back as Israel is likened to a bride. We see it in Hosea as well. We don't have time to go there now. The Christian life is essentially a life, it's a love relationship with Christ. That's really what the Christian life is. It's a lifelong relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And without this love, all of our labors, all of our toil, all of our doctrine, all of it is fruitless and lifeless. You see, toil will be burdensome without love. If it's seasoned with love, toil is a pleasure. Though it's hard, love is pushing you at the back and helping you to press forward as you do it for the glory of God. But if you take that love out, it can become a burden. Think of Jacob. Remember when he was in Genesis 29? He worked 7 years for Rachel strictly because of his great love for her. And you know what it says in the scriptures? The 7 years seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. But a few days because of the love. So our toil, our labor, our frustration, all of these things are lightened as we love and as we have His glory as the forefront and the purpose for why we do all things. Doctrinal integrity can even become cold and dead if it's lacking love. And I think this is an application to us as a church and individually. How is our love? How is our love to God? How is our... Test your heart. You know, it's as though some of us may need a full heart examination from the heart. The warmth of the heartbeat and pushing the warm blood shows the love. But if a heartbeat is slow and if the arteries are clogged, it's harder to push that blood. It's harder to push it. And it's sometimes the warmth of the blood cools by the time it gets to the feet because it's not pushing enough blood. Some of us, as it were, may need stents put into our heart to open up the blood flow, to open up the love to Christ again, that there would be a zeal for communion with Him, that we would cling and treasure those promises that we once treasured, that we would store His Word in our heart as we once did, with a renewed zeal. Paul says, beyond all these things, put on love. Put on love, which is a perfect bond of unity. What are some of the results of having a renewed, fervent love for Christ? What can you expect if you leave this place with a renewed anticipation to communing and loving Christ all the more, a deeper, a more sanctified worship to Him, both privately and corporately? As we were singing those hymns, I have not known Thee as I ought. I have not loved Thee as I ought. Were you convicted by the Holy Spirit? If not, I'd like to talk to you, and maybe some of your goodness will rub on me because I was convicted. But are we engaged as we sing those songs? Are we examining ourselves as we sing those songs? As we, in a very real way, preach to one another as we hear the words being sung? We're created to worship Him. Secondly, a faithful obedience, not just an emotion, but a loyal commitment to our Savior. We can expect that if we leave here with a renewed determination to love Him. And then lastly, love to others. This will be the natural result, pouring ourselves out one for another within this body, within other Christians, right? But then also to a lost and dying world. Well, let's move to verse 5 very quickly. Jesus gives a detailed commands to this church. We've seen the commendation, the rebuke, and now the commands. And there's three imperatives here in verse 5 that are very important. You might think of this as the divine prescription from the great physician. First of all, he says, remember. Very simple. Remember from where you have fallen. Memory is a very wonderful thing. To reflect on fond memories are good, but it can be bad too. If you remember sin and you look back with lust at times, and maybe in your unconverted state, that's not good. But memory of looking back to those times of mighty visitation from God can be a great thing. That is, if we're down in the valley right now, realizing that, yes, we have left our first love. Yes, the love is, it's lukewarm. It's not hot. It's not an ice cube. It's not completely gone. There's something there, but it's lacking fervency. It's as though we look down at the bottom of a cliff and we look up to where that pure love for God, that time in the past, and we long for that. And we leave with a renewed determination to return back there. Looking back on those times, let me illustrate it like this. A married couple, to look back on those early days of romance, maybe in the courtship period, before you're even married, the romance that took place, the love, the affection that one had for the other, a very powerful thing. Remember the butterflies in the stomach? Do you still have those for your spouse? To look back on those with affection. My wife and I have a habit of watching our wedding video on our anniversary, and it is a good thing to remember the love and affection that I had for that woman 12 years ago, and how I don't want to lose any of that. I want to keep that burning alive. Well, the same too with the Lord Jesus Christ. As you remember from where you have fallen, you look back to those days when your walk was so much more vibrant, and you long for those. Secondly, he says, repent. Remember, and then repent. Repent. What is repentance? It's a change of mind leading to a change of direction. He's saying, repent from this. It's a resolute turning away from sin. It's not waiting until you feel some emotional experience. It's not saying, well, that's pretty good. I'll just see if God and His sovereignty does something. I'm waiting. No, it's not waiting for that. It's doing something. It's actually being committed and falling down on your face and crying out for mercy, asking Him to do whatever is needed to get your attention. So many of us complain of our present state and just sit there and wait to be zapped. We're like a little 3-year-old that falls in a mud puddle and just sits there crying and not willing to get up and get out of it. Isn't that true? Especially the longer you've been a Christian. You're just like, yeah, well, I'm not really content with where I'm at, but I'm not getting up. We need to get up. We need to repent. We need to turn. We need to return to Him. Get up, confess, mourn and weep at His feet. Forget about other cares and go in a humiliation to Him. Thirdly, do the deeds that you first did. Do the deeds, again, with no delay, to return to Him. You who have fallen out of love with Christ must apply all the means to return to Him. And then Christ gives the motive there at the end of verse 5. Do the deeds that you did at first. And by the way, the first there grammatically is linked to that love. The deeds that you did when that first love was vibrant, okay? But look what he says. He says, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. A very strong warning coming from the one who walks amidst the lampstands. He says that he will remove their lamp if they don't repent. And as I mentioned earlier, where is the lampstand in Ephesus? It's been removed. Christ means business when he says he'll remove the lampstand if we don't repent. Nothing but rubble remains there. There's a few dwellers, but Ephesus is for the most part a desolate city. And certainly the church, as it was known in this day, 1900 years ago, is gone. It's a warning for us. We love because He first loved us. If we remain cold, if we remain in a lifeless state, where is our testimony to this world? How bright is that lampstand? Is it just a dim little flicker that would not cast virtually any light beyond this courtyard? Or is it going to be bright and at the top of that tower out there so that for miles around they could see the testimony of this church proclaiming Jesus Christ, dying for sinners, raised on the third day to the glory of God the Father? In a very real way, the lampstand is linked to our witness to this world. And our love for Christ must burn brightly so that others will see it. Many churches in our day have had their candlestick removed. Many churches that, for one thing, in England and other places, there's just wonderful cathedrals, mahogany, and all wood carving and everything that sit empty. There's others that have been torn down, condominiums built in its place. But there's also some where people still show up. And there's still a person that comes, maybe with a collar, a robe, or something. And there's something going on in that building, but it's without life. It's without love. Christ has removed the candlestick because of lack of doctrinal integrity, lack of true love to Christ. And you see so much of what passes for church today, I think you understand what I'm talking about. Finally, in verse 7, very quick, he just ends it. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. That's a command. He who has an ear. How many people have you met who don't have an ear? Most people I meet have had an ear, or because of surgically have had something, something there. But he who has an ear, that's everyone. Let him hear what the Spirit says, again, to the churches, not just Ephesus. And the promise to the overcomer here, I had some things I wanted to say about that word. I'm going to say those for next week since it occurs in each of the letters. But the promise there to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God, drawing from Revelation 22, the very last chapter of this book. He says, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by its gates into the city. It's a promise of eternal life. Those who overcome, those who are faithful to the end, have the reward of eternal life. Well, very quickly, some concluding thoughts. I think we as a church are doing well in the area of doctrine, not allowing evil men to come in, not putting up with false teaching. We don't entertain heresies. But the question I think we have for us is, have we left our first love? Is our love growing cool? Maybe it's not icy cold, but is it cooling down? Is it waning? Is it waning in any degree? Do you contemplate the dying love of Christ, even as we'll participate in the Lord's Supper in a little while? And we see the bread and we see the cup, tangible elements that represent His body that was broken and bruised and spilled His precious blood on behalf of us. Can we look at that and not be affected? Does it not move us to worship inside, to a thankfulness, an attitude of gratitude to Him for all that He has accomplished on our behalf? Or have we allowed other things to crowd that out? Are we too busy thinking about what we're going to do later today? Maybe what we're going to eat for lunch, whatever, and we're just kind of indifferent. Yeah, we do this every week. We believe the early church does this every week. Maybe our love's growing. Maybe it's cooling down. I'm sure if we each of us examine ourselves, we will discover little idols, little things that have crowded out our love for Christ. Idols that need to be, as it were in the old covenant, not just broken, not just thrown away, but smashed into powder and thrown into the waters far away, so that there's no gluing the pieces back together at a moment of weakness. They need to be removed and destroyed. You see, there's no such thing as a child of God wandering from God. Every one of His elect will be saved. Everyone will be saved. But times of backsliding, times of weakness, we can be enticed by idols, be enticed by the things of this world. You see, no one ever leaves the fountains of living waters, but to go after the broken cisterns of this world that cannot satisfy. We need to come and remain with Christ, the living waters. Come back, see the beauty of Christ. And if you're here today and you have not trusted in Christ, how I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Repent and see Christ in all of His beauty. See Him in all of His patience. See Him in all of His sovereignty, all of His omniscience. As He looks into this church and the Holy Scriptures, and He looks into our church here today, and He sees all things exactly as it is. Come to Him today. Don't wait until you're forced to bow the knee. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would apply these words before us. I pray that we would indeed take this prescription and, as it were, get it filled at the local pharmacy, that we would remember from where we have fallen, that we would repent, and that we would do those first deeds, that we would return to a fervent love for Christ, and that it would affect our gospel light in this community, that it would affect our worship. And Lord, that You would do great and marvelous things in and through each of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.